gather for our afternoon conference here in this 3 p.m. hour of mercy. And we, in a particular way, know that the 3 p.m. hour is important for our considerations of the sacrifice of the Mass. This is the hour at which our Lord expired on the cross and opened for us the gates of mercy, the gates of heaven. For this conference, I thought I might start with our preparatory work before arriving at Mass, which I have alluded to some degree, but I thought we might pause and consider how do we best prepare ourselves for Mass. In some ways, we take some instruction from those who have gone before us, our ancestors of the Jewish faith. I mentioned as they were pilgrimaging to the temple to participate in the Passover feast, they were dialoguing about this discussion of entering into Kairos time, what it is that they were about to enter into. We would do well to build ourselves into our busy schedules a little bit of reflection time before we arrive at Mass, or as we are driving here, at least considering, okay, now let's remember, we're doing something different, unlike anything else that I'm going to do in my day. What is it that I'm preparing myself for? Additionally, in terms of our mental attitude of preparing ourselves to enter into Kairos time, but also taking time to have perused and read and contemplated the scriptures that we will hear proclaimed to us, but not only proclaimed to us, but that we will experience, that will be fulfilled in our hearing of it, that the Holy Spirit will empower as scripture is proclaimed in the liturgy of the word, and also our journey to Calvary to be present with the disciples and our Lord and Blessed Mother in the upper room and at the foot of the cross. We must think about both our outward and inward disposition, both and. We heard Archbishop Fulton Sheen at lunch discuss this notion of who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? Because who you say that I am dictates who it is that we think that we are going to see. And our disposition and our preparation for that, outwardly and inwardly. We in our culture, in many ways, have lost a sense of reverence and sacredness in our time. We are now a casual generation. It's no longer casual Friday. It's everything's casual. I've now seen some companies that are going to dress on Fridays, where you actually wear the tie on Fridays, but not the other days of the week. Talk about everything being stood on its head. Some of you know that I worked in Washington for a while before becoming a priest, and in sort of the political field, and I had a few occasions to be in the presence of, to visit with, to have meetings with presidents of the United States. And or governors, or senators, or congressmen, people that our culture say are have some degree of authority or respect and honor and privilege. And when you're going into a meeting where you're going to sit down with the governor, or going in and you have a face-to-face or a sit-down meeting with the senator, you have to prepare for that. You don't just wing those. Okay, what are we going to talk about? What do we need to give them? Okay, what is it that we're asking for help with? What do we think about it? How horrid if we spent more time preparing for human meetings, earthly meetings. How horrid if we dressed up more for a meeting in the governor's office or the Oval Office, and that we were spent more time preparing outwardly and inwardly than for a meeting with the Creator of the universe. Because really, there's not even a comparison in the level of power or authority or moral gratitude. And yet, we have fallen prey a bit to this come-as-you-are attitude. God doesn't care what you're wearing. He just wants you there. Yeah, that's true. The first one. That's true when you don't know who he is.
That's right.
Doesn't matter what you wear. He is more concerned about your interior part. But our outward appearance sometimes reveals our inward disposition. When we don't know any better, yes, come as you are, come off the street, come in and welcome. But once you know, then there becomes a bit of an added responsibility. There becomes a bit of a and we, I fear, have gotten lax in that regard. We have become lazy, maybe, in both our attire and in our preparation for what it is that we come to experience. And by the way, this isn't a condemnation. Your priests are no different. I find myself, Mass at 10:30, so I go 10:27. Whoo, I'm in the sacristy. I'm hoping that Stephen hasn't been set up for me. It is true that I do try to do my preparation work, maybe the rector before I come over for Mass. Usually I find once I get to the sacristy, it's craziness with a K over there. So I generally find I try to recollect myself.
Interior silence. I have a little bit of a advantage that I have vestments that I wear into the presence, into the Mass. So it's easier maybe for me a bit to dress up for that outward appearance. But even it's useful to note, even the priests must vest and put on outward garb to come. And In one way here, we might think of your baptismal calling, your reception at baptism as you were ordained with a lowercase o for as a priest, prophet, and king, your baptismal dignity, that a lowercase p, it's a different level of ordination, and yet, you sanctify as well. You bring offerings to the altar as well. And I would just encourage you to prayerfully consider that. What is our inward disposition needs to look at? Notice before we enter into the Mass, as the mysteries begin, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, brethren, let us call to mind our sins. Now, I try to make it a point to pause there for just a little bit. You got to be really thinking to get much called to mind there. But I do at least try to pause briefly. But it presupposes that there's been some calling to mind before we got there. What are the things that we are bringing to our Lord that we need help with? Note, by the way, that confidior, lowercase p penitential rite, at the beginning of the Mass, is not the same as sacramental absolution. Although the Mass does remove venial sins, but certainly not mortal. So it doesn't excuse us of our need for the sacrament of reconciliation. Nonetheless, and we're going to talk about this a little bit, it would help our examination of conscience to spend some time with that before we come in. Where have we gotten dirty? Where has our soul gotten splattered? And, just as I, I live in a rural parish, and I'm on country roads. Somehow black and dirt don't always go together very well, dust. People are always like, oh, they're always brushing me off. Oh, you got, you know. I just have kind of stopped. It's just like a never-ending battle. I'm just like, why? Oh, you know, it's dust from the car. If I were, you know, we have to dust ourselves off before an important meeting. And so where has our soul gotten a little dusty and we need to dust ourselves off before we come into our Lord and say, these are the things that I need help with forgiving, with being forgiven for, being strengthened to combat against. But in a particular way, what I really want to talk about in this conference is the offertory. Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours. Now, this is one of the great benefits of the updated translation, of the more accurate translation that we went through some, what, now 3-4 years ago, something like that. Because we didn't used to say that, and it wasn't clear, it was true, but it wasn't clear in the language that there's a joint effort at sacrifice here. There's a joint effort at the offertory. What is being offered at the offertory? We bring up bread and wine, and maybe the collection. Remember, it is a precept of the church to, you know, attend Mass on holy days, go to confession at least once a year. Yearly confession is obligatory. But also, as a precept of the church, financial support of the church, or supporting with a good stewardship, our time, our talent, and our treasure. So we bring all that up. Have you noticed that that's oftentimes in the back of the church? Why is that? Why is it back there? Sure be a lot faster, right? We could get you in and out a lot quicker, wouldn't we? Man, we could get Mass down to, 40 minutes if we had all that stuff right up here, right? We wouldn't have to spend all that time. So why is it back there? Because as the offertory procession comes from the back, they're bringing up not only that water and the wine, maybe the stewardship effort, but it's coming from the midst of the congregation, the midst of the people, that as it comes by you, you're supposed to be intentional about sitting out your offertory. Tomorrow when we pack up and leave, and you'll get a little request, it's on the back of the door or somewhere, to help clean up your room, and you'll like strip your beds and put your sheets in your pillowcases. I can't remember what you do with it. It says on the door. I don't know if you set them outside of your room. You put them somewhere. There was a time where you put them outside of the door. I'm not sure if that's anymore. And I remember you could look down the hallway and you could see which room's been cleared, okay, because there was the thing. And so then you would just walk along, you like, pick up. And that's kind of what you're supposed to do when you get to Mass. You set out your offertory, and as they come up, they're collecting all of it. Not physically. I'll look out, and it'll be like all these bags in the eye. No, not a physical offering. It's a spiritual, it's a mental, intentional offering that's being presented here at the altar. And as I mentioned, the priest, that's the one moment that the priest makes the 360, and he's collecting from all four corners all of the offertory to be put there on the altar. What are we bringing? We're at a wedding feast. In some ways, you could call your offertory your wedding gift. What are you bringing? Did you show up to the wedding empty-handed? No gift? Tacky. No gift. Note, just by the way, there's that great passage of Scripture that our Lord talks about the fact that the king throws the wedding gift and the wedding, the big banquet, and there's nobody that's available to come. Everybody's got excuses. They're too busy, and I got work, and blah, blah, blah. So he's like, well, just sit and tells the people, go out to the highways and the byways and bring them in. And then they all get in. He shuts the door, and some people didn't get in, right? There's wailing and gnashing of teeth outside. And the king comes around, and he, remember, he encounters the one guy. I always feel bad for him. The one guy. Hey, friend, how'd you get in here without your wedding garment? How'd you get in here without your wedding garment? How is your attire inappropriately? I always am kind of like the contrarian when I'm with Scripture. And I'm like, because he wasn't planning on coming. He was just out on the highways and the byways. And you drug him in here, Lord. That's why he's not. But it's a reminder that we, the disposition of our soul, but outward and inwardly, we must be ready. And we shouldn't present ourselves if we're not prepared. So we have to be prepared. What do we bring for the wedding feast of the Lamb? As a gift for the groom who has everything, cattle on 1,000 hills. What do we bring? What does he want? In some ways, we bring all of our spiritual efforts, all of our prayers, all our devotions. The rosaries, the Divine Mercy chaplets, the time of sacred scripture, our preparation time, we bring our love. Those are natural gifts that we bring. I am reminded, however, I kind of referenced this the other day, and sometimes I think this is a bit counterintuitive, maybe. It's a great story. Some of you have heard me use it before because I really like it. I think a lot about it. St. Jerome. Do we know St. Jerome? He's one of the great doctors of the church. He was the secretary to Pope Damasus, who really is the whole reason that we have sacred scripture in the form that we have it. He's the one, poor fella, that had to learn Greek and Hebrew and Latin and then translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Latin and the New Testament Greek into Latin and Aramaic, so that we had one compendium of sacred scripture called the Vulgate. He did that in the 4th century. And that remains to this day, by the way. That's the official translation of the Catholic Church, St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It's a very touching story that Jerome, it was a whole lifetime spent laboring over the scriptures and instilling them. And after he finished that, he went to Jerusalem, and it was near Christmas, and he was making a pilgrimage in a grotto outside of Jerusalem near Christmas. Sort of, I'm finished. This is great. And while he was there, he had an apparition of our Lord. And our Lord appeared to him and said, Jerome, it's Christmas. What are you giving me for my birthday? Jerome is filled with satisfaction and pride of a job well done, and he said, Lord, I give to you your holy word translated in one volume. One common language for the people, accessible to the world. And our Lord said, that's not what I want. As you might imagine, Jerome was a little crestfallen. And confused. Jerome had a bit of a temper. It's one of the reasons that I like him. He once called another saint a pissant in a letter. He was very upset and was very vocalized. And he could make it to heaven too, so there's hope. And so Jerome, that little temper of his came out, and he was like, Lord, what do you mean you don't want the translation of your holy word? Why would you let me spend my whole life really dedicated to this project, hours and hours and years working to do this? Why would you let me do that if this isn't what you wanted? And our Lord remained silent. And so Jerome, Lord, I'll fast for you, I'll do more prayers, I'll serve the poor, and each time our Lord just remain silent. So Jerome, in a sort of fit of exasperation, finally said, Lord, tell me what you want. You name it, and I will give it to you. And so our Lord said, do you promise? Yes, Lord, I promise. Whatever you want, I will give it to you. Our Lord said to him, Jerome, I want your sins. It's counterintuitive a bit. But you see, it's our sins are what separate us from his love. And what he wants most is to be united with us. And so he wants whatever it is that separate us from his love, so that he can take those and remove it, so that we can be in union with him. In some ways, the offertory that we bring to the King of the universe, the Creator, which is a bit counterintuitive, it's all of our shortcomings and our failures. It's our struggles. Those bags that are in the aisle that we're picking up, it's our trash. What happens here at this altar? Transformation happens. Bread and wine are transformed into the true body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. That's what grace does. Grace transforms. Grace, you know, is another one of those words that Protestants and Catholics use differently, right? That's one of those other words that we define differently. And it's an important distinction to me. Does grace change things or not? Remember what Father Luther in his confused theology said, right? That we are dung heaps covered by snow. Snow-covered dung heaps, but underneath the snow were just dung heaps. That's, of course, false theology. We're not dung heaps. We're created in the image of God. We sin. Sin has infected us. But we are created in his image, and we're not just snow-covered dung heaps that fool our Lord into thinking that we're good. There's real change. There's real transformation that happens. We, in the confessional, we go from sinners to cleansed. Same thing happens at baptism. Same thing happens at the altar. Things are changed. Bread and wine become body, blood, soul, and divinity. All of those sins, all of those shortcomings, all of those failings that we want our Lord to touch and to transform, that's what we present at the offertory. That's what we bring. In some ways, we would say both and. We bring both our good works, our spiritual works, all of our prayers and all of our intercessory needs for family and friends, those who we know need touched and healed. But we bring all of our shortcomings as well that we want the Lord to touch and to transform, all of the hurts and failings of our life. And the key, by the way, is to not take them back when we leave. Leave them up here. Let him bring the problems and let him deal with them. Go back to the party of life. Confident that he will do his part. We might finish by looking at a couple parts of the text of the Eucharistic prayer. We might start on page 12, which is right after the consecration. This is the part of the Mass that's called, it's right after the Mystery of Faith, the Mysterium Fidei. We have, you'll see on page 12, you've got a large, bold heading, Anamnesis, Offering and Intercession. The Anamnesis, that's the Greek word for memory, for remembrance. Remember the Hebrew word I told you was zakar? The Greek word is anamnesis. In the anamnesis, the kairos time, we're going back to note we invoke the servant Abel the just. Remember I mentioned his sacrifice of the lambs from Genesis. Sacrifice of Abraham, our father in faith. Melchizedek, our high priest. The holy angel, that avenging Passover angel. We go on to invoke the saints. We'll talk more about the saints tomorrow. We have the fourth cup. We stand. We do the Our Father, Thy will be done. We might look to page 14. Deliver us, Lord. I'm at the top of page 14. Deliver us, Lord, we pray. So this is right after we prayed the Our Father prayer. Deliver us, Lord, we pray, from every evil. And this, by the way, is a process that I encourage you to do, is to take the text of the Eucharistic prayer and pray with it. In most of the time, you can find the text in your missals. But even if you needed to, if you have a holy hour at your church, ask your pastor if you could just pray with the sacramentary. There's no reason you can't take the sacramentary. That's the book that sets on the altar. Pray with it. Pray with the prayers. Learn them. What are we asking for? What are we talking about? What do the words mean in our life? Deliver us, Lord, we pray, from every evil. That's a good and powerful request. Graciously grant peace in our days. That, here's the part that I want to call your attention to, that by the help of your mercy, we may be always free from sin and safe from all distress as we await the blessed hope and the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. Note that the key action in that passage that we're praying for is that by the help of your mercy, all of this would happen. That's particularly powerful when you consider that Pope Francis has declared that this next year we're getting ready to enter into, right? A jubilee year of mercy. Remember, it was St. John Paul II, John Paul the Great, who defined mercy as a limit beyond which evil cannot trespass. Mercy is a limit beyond which evil cannot trespass. It's a big fence. Deliver us, Lord, we pray, from every evil. Graciously grant peace in our days, that by the help of your great, big, huge fence that's got barbed wire and big, strong guardian angels all around it, that we can be free from sin and safe from all distress. That we can be protected. Lord Jesus Christ, who said to your apostles, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you." Here comes a big line. Look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church. Look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church. Do you remember the story of the paralytic that was carried by the three friends, Mark chapter 2? Scholars tell us that, word had been out that Jesus was in the area. They may have had to travel for up to a week bringing him. It's probably maybe my favorite passage of Scripture, Mark 2. The four friends, they carry the guy. I'm in a medical unit. I'm an army chaplain in a medical unit. And so we carry people on stretchers. You ever carried somebody on a stretcher? That is really hard work. Your arm grows numb, and it's fun for like about 3 minutes. And then it's not fun anymore. And you got to be in sync with the other guys. It is surprisingly easy to dump people off of a stretcher. It's a lot easier than it looks. You think you just put them on there and carry it. No, it's very hard. And if you're not in sync with the other guy, it starts this rocking business, and they'll just flop right out. If they were wounded, boy, they're really hurt now. Remember, they come carrying him to the house, and remember, it's packed with everybody, and so they say to their buddy, "Sorry, buddy, it's full. We'll try to come back next week to see if we can get you in then." No, that's not what they said. Somebody had this bright idea. "Hey, Harry, what do you think we should do?" "Well, we could always climb up on that guy's roof and make a big hole in it. We can lower Ted here in through that hole in the roof." So, I don't know, they had to have some rope or something, right? And so they get up there, and it says that they lowered him in on the stretcher, by the way. So it's not like, you know, how big of a hole was this? It's not like it was like a fireman's hole that they just lowered him through. He was on the stretcher, so we're talking like a... And what if you owned that house? What about the wife of the house? She's like, "I told you not now. Now you're going to get up there and fix that roof." So anyway, lots of drama, I think, happening there. But the key point is, you remember what our Lord said? He said, "I see this paralytic, and boy, is he faithful, and so I'm going to heal him." It's not at all what he said. He saw the faith of the friends and healed the paralytic. There's actually no evidence that the paralytic was even a believer. The power of intercessory prayer. Right, the centurion's servant. Lord, I am the centurion. Remember, he's calling. Remember, the centurion calls our Lord. It's the line that we use in the Mass. "Lord, I am not worthy to have you enter under my roof. Only say the word and I shall be healed. My servant shall be healed." No evidence that the centurion's servant is a believer. Jairus' daughter, she's dead. There's no evidence that she's a believer. Her parents are the ones interceding, mom and dad. The Lord listens to the prayers of the parents and heals the daughter. He sees the faith of the friends and heals the paralytic. Lord, look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church. So, when he gazes upon us, what's he seeing? Which one are we in that group? Lord, look not on our sins, but on the faith of the church. When he comes and looks at us, "No, Lord," I said, "don't look at me. Go look at the faithful people over there. Not me, nothing to see here. Move along. Don't look at me." Or are we the faithful ones? Would the Lord look at our faith and heal our friends? Who are our friends around us? Who do we associate with? Who inspires us? Who do we associate with? We hang out with, because if the Lord comes around, somebody's got to carry us, because we're paralyzed sometimes in sin. We're paralyzed with anxiety. We're paralyzed in fear. We're paralyzed in simply we're unsure of where to go, and sometimes we need four friends around us to bring us to the Lord in prayer. Lord, look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church. That's us collectively. Are we bringing more sins or more faith to the church? And then, of course, top of page 15, the words of John the Baptist, right? "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world." I always think that's a very interesting... Remember, they're all just kind of gathered around. John the Baptist has got his followers, right? The John the Baptist groupies. And they're all sitting around, and Jesus walks by, and John's like, "Hey, there goes the Lamb of God. He's the one I've been telling you about." And they follow after him. We get the great line of this Mass, of this retreat: "Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb." And then we recount, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul should be healed." You can note, by the way, that you see the footnote, that's 28, or the end note, you've got the little criterion there. I'm working on this, I'm expanding it, but I've tried wherever there's a significant passage from Scripture that's quoted in the Mass. If you just turn the page to the end notes page, you'll see there, that comes from Luke 7, verses 6 and 7, they're numbered there. Sometimes when we go through the Mass and we're like, where'd that come from? I've tried to provide some of the biblical foundations. That's a There's so much. It takes a long time to be able to put all that together, but I've tried to do some of the bulk. So, here in this hour of mercy, and we finish this conference, and I'll move to the confessional to be able to hear confessions, but I wanted us to be able to talk a little bit about this offertorium, this time that we bring, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours would be very poor manners, bad spiritual manners, to come empty-handed, to not come. If nothing else, bring gratitude. Eucharistia, right? The Eucharist, thanksgiving. It's the Greek word for thanksgiving. Bring thanksgiving, bring gratitude to our Lord for what we're about to receive. Remember, the Lord heals the 10 lepers, and only one comes back. And remember, our Lord's like, hey, where are the other 9? I thought I healed 10 of you. Where are those bozos at? We don't want to be one of those 9. It's one of the great practices after Mass, before leaving the closing hymn. The hymn is done, to kneel down in an act of gratitude. You don't have to do a holy hour. Do 10 seconds of saying thanks, opening our heart. Any questions before I go to the confession?
I may be pertinent. This is something I always wondered about. When you prepare the consecration, you go through all the saints' names. Now, pastor at our church, he doesn't go through all the names, but assistant pastor, is there an age limit?
The list of names is optional, and I can't remember how I put it in the booklet for you. If I did it the right way, I put them in parentheses. Did I put them in parentheses? Page 12. The bottom, page 12, bottom left-hand corner. To us also, your servants who those sinners, hope in your abundant mercies, graciously grant some share and fellowship with your holy apostles and martyrs, John the Baptist, Stephen, Matthias, and Barnabas. Note the parentheses starts. The priest has the option. He can skip those and move on to end all your saints admit us. It's up to him as to what he wants to do. We'll talk about those saints tomorrow morning. Yep. There are 4 primary Eucharistic prayers, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And there are some additional texts of reconciliation for peace and justice in the world. There's 3 or 4 of those Eucharistic prayers. The main, what's called the Roman Canon, that was prayed for nearly 2,000 years, almost exclusively, is Eucharistic Prayer 1. It's the prime, and that's the one that that's the one in your handout, and it's the one that I've used the last 2 days, and I'll use it again tomorrow because it's the primary text. Eucharistic Prayer 2 is typically, most frequently, it's the shortest, and it's oftentimes used at daily Mass. It is not supposed to be used on Sundays without a significant pastoral reason. There has to be not just a matter of preference, there has to be a reason as to why. Eucharistic Prayer 3 is probably what you're most familiar with hearing in your Sunday, maybe, I would guess, in your parishes on Sundays. And Eucharistic Prayer 4 is very interesting. It can only be used on Sundays of ordinary time. It can't be used outside of ordinary time. I would tend to guess, if we did a survey, that most people would be familiar with Eucharistic Prayer 2 and 3. I think that's probably what you hear the most frequent. But 1 is maybe the most ancient. And in some ways, it's 2 and 3 and 4 are shorter, or they're a little different, so they say what's in 1 in just a little different way, but 1 is kind of... And if you go to an extraordinary form, if you go to a Latin Mass, you only get Eucharistic Prayer 1. in its Latin form. Good question. That was one of those things that was on my list of things to do a conference on, and I just decided it wasn't enough time. Yeah. I have to do a second retreat on. Yeah, the terms high mass and low mass only apply in the extraordinary form in the Latin mass. At the Second Vatican Council, they gave us the Novus Ordo. That's the Latin phrase for the new order of the mass. And it's what we celebrate here, what you celebrate in your parishes. Is known by two terms, the Novus Ordo or the ordinary form, sometimes abbreviated OF. And the Novus Ordo, by the way, the ordinary form, it can also be celebrated in Latin. We could do the text, the order of mass in Latin if we wanted to. It would simply be a congregation preference, a priest preference. However, there is the pre-Vatican II Mass, which we now know as sometimes it's called the Trinitine Mass, sometimes it's called the Extraordinary Form Mass, or abbreviated EF. In the Extraordinary Form, in the Trinitine Mass, or the Mass before Vatican II, there was both a high and a low Mass. And a quick way to think about it is a low mass you might think of as a daily mass, and a high mass you might think of as a Sunday mass. You might think of it in that way. In terms of the high mass is going to have the Gloria, the low mass not so much, kind of. It's not a very good analogy. The high mass is going to take longer. It's going to be more involved. It's a solemnity. It's a solemn event. You're going to use incense, which doesn't mean you can't do it at a low mass, but it's typically not done. So the analogy breaks down kind of quickly, but that would be the distinction, if that makes sense. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Even in the Novus Ordo for Sunday, you're supposed to have six candles. So tomorrow I'll have six. It should be six. Quite frankly, a good rule of thumb is a memorial is one candle, a feast is two, and a solemnity, or on each side. So 2, 4, 6. We do things, it's called progressive solemnity. Progressive solemnity. As to things that are more important, more celebratory, your 17th wedding anniversary versus your 50th—it's progressive solemnity, if you will. We do that by sometimes the kind of vestments, or maybe the ornateness of the vestments. Daily mass versus a Sunday versus a solemnity. Christmas. The use of incense, the number of candles, those sorts of things are all progressive solemnity.
You're saying that doesn't change. The high mass and the low mass is no longer what we're usually...
Those phrases, correct. The low mass, the high mass, that really only applies to the Trinitine extraordinary form. Yeah. So if you go out to Denton, to the Fraternity of St. Peter... That's going to be very important there. Their masses are all going to be either a low mass or a high mass. If you go to the parish that the Fraternity of St. Peter runs in Lincoln, St. Francis, that's all going to be low masses or high masses, depending upon what the feast day is. But in terms of the post-Vatican II mass, the Novus Ordo, ordinary form, there's no such thing as a low or a high mass. Yeah.